before your throne and to worship, just to adore you. And Father, just as we have met with you in worship, now meet with us, God, through your word. Begin to direct our minds and our lives into the sobering truth that at times you do have to share. Father, we're so grateful for the gospel. We're so grateful, Lord, that you died for our sins and that we have heaven. But Father, there's a flip side that those who do not know you, those who have not received you, those who have not opened their heart to you, God, there's hell. And that's a brutal thing to think about, a brutal thing to talk about. But yet, Jesus, you knew the consequences for sin, and so you went to the cross and you paid that terrible price, Lord, of just you being slaughtered upon that tree so that we wouldn't have to go there. What a radical thing you did in expressing your love and in saving us, and Father, just bringing us to a place that we did not have to go to, that place where the fire is not quenched and the worms do not die. So, Father, we can be eternally with you, part of your family, experiencing who you are. And so, just God, through your Spirit, just quicken us to an understanding of the fullness of your truth. Truly, Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen. All right, saints, this morning we find ourselves in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We're going to be concluding this chapter here this morning. So where we find ourselves in Mark chapter 9, we begin in verse 42, and then we're going to conclude the chapter. Next week, we begin in chapter 10. So note this. Let's begin by just reading through this portion of Scripture. And as we get through this, then we'll jump into our study. It says this in Mark chapter 9, verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, and he was thrown into the midst of the sea. But if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 45, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. For it's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, verse 50. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. What we're looking at here this morning, if you want a title for today's message, is called The Seriousness of Sin. And understand that sin is not something that is winked at. Sin is not something that, oh, you know, it's no big deal. I think too often what happens is in our modern culture, in the church, that we think that when it comes to us receiving Christ, praying, asking him into our heart, going forward and being baptized publicly, declaring Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that a lot of people think because I've done those things, now I have immunity. I don't have a responsibility. I don't have to do what the word says. I don't have to do what God directs, but I have immunity. I can just simply live the life that I want to because I've checked my 2 boxes and I'm good to go. And yet there's a sobering reality that the Lord begins to, as he's been, remember now, making a shift. Remember this shift that we've talked about? Initially, in the Gospel of Mark, what was happening was this. Jesus was doing the signs and wonders. He was feeding the multitudes. He was healing those that need to be healed. But eventually what happened was this. Remember in chapter 8, that the Lord had made that profound question. And when he said in verse 29, who do you say that I am? Now, Peter responds, what? You are the Christ. Now, as soon as he made that statement, you are the Christ, there's been a shift in the narrative in the Gospel of Mark. And there's a shift in all the Gospels once that statement is made. Because now what happens is this. He is, yes, still revealing himself to the multitudes, but more so now, he begins to shift and he's trying to teach his disciples really what it means to be the Christ. See, the thought process is this. You're the Christ. And as we look to the Christ, keep in mind that what we want to do is this. Like on Palm Sunday, what do? Well, we do the Hosannas, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we have that declaration, he's coming, and a celebration. And so it's important to recognize that we do come and we say, yeah, that is the Christ. He is going to come. But remember what happened. They said they thought he was going to conquer Rome. And it was just a few short days later, they changed their tune, not to Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but to crucify him. And so keep in mind that he is going to come as that conquering king. But that's what they thought initially. But what they missed was this, that before he comes as a conquering king in the book of Revelation, that he comes first as what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's come to conquer the internal problems we have before he conquers the external. And we always want him to do what? Fix the external. Don't worry about the internal. No, I need to deal with the internal. That's what I'm here for. And so as we note this, he's been trying to teach his disciples over and over again that it's not just about what I'm doing outwardly, validating who I am as the Christ, but now I'm trying to let you know what the Christ really means and that what it means to follow Christ really means. He began to teach them what? That the Son of Man must suffer. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be delivered up. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried. But don't worry, on the third day, I'm going to rise again. So he makes all that statement that there is going to be this point of suffering. The same thing holds true to what? Those who follow Christ. That as they hated him, they're going to hate us. If you're going to follow him, you do what? You pick up your cross daily. And you follow him. See, he'd already made a statement of how he was going to die. I'm going to my cross. You have to pick up your cross. And you have to pick up that cross daily. The part of being a Christian is there's going to be great times of wonderful victory. But keep in mind, there's also going to be a time of what? Of incredible warfare. Incredible sorrow. But keep in mind that the sorrow that he went through was what? Temporary. Because on the third day he rose. The sorrows that we go through are what? Temporary. Now, take the other side. Those that do not receive Jesus Christ, their sorrow, their torment is eternal. And this is what he begins to do. He begins to talk about just really what it means to be a servant of his. And one of the things that he talks about is this. Be careful that you don't have this outward thought process and it doesn't match the outward actions and the inward heart. Because there is a reality that what? As much as there's a heaven, there's a hell. And so he talks about the seriousness of sin. Now earlier, when we were there, we talked about just how he took a little child and he put the child in the midst of them because they were all thinking who was going to be the greatest. He said, no, you need to be a servant. You need to be a servant. Now, keep in mind that being a servant is not what? It's not always the great exaltation thing that we think. Oh, I'm going to be the greatest servant. Jesus showed what it was to be a servant in John chapter 13. After they have that supper, he does what? He takes his garments, he lays it aside, girds himself with a towel, and begins to wash his disciples' feet. A job that was for a servant. But he says, listen, you have to understand that you are not greater than I am. You need to minister into lowliness of things. And so what we recognize is this. As we come here into verse 42, we initially see that there's, when we look at this seriousness of sin, that there is this thing called the stumbling. Read with me again, verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. He talks about a stumbling. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble. So understand what he's beginning to state here about the seriousness of sin. One thing that we recognize is this. We all know that sin is what? It's personal, right? It's all personal. I'm choosing to sin. I want this. This is my desire. When desire is full grown, it brings forth sin. Sin full grown, it brings forth death. But it's my desire. But what we miss is this, that not only is sin personal, but sin is influential. Keep in mind that scriptures make a statement, 1 Corinthians 5, 6, you guys know this, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. See, you can't just say, I'm going to sin and no one else around me is going to be affected. Because what happens is this, as a Christian, when we're walking in the Spirit and we're celebrating God, we do what? We encourage one another in our zeal and our joy and our celebration of who Christ is and what Christ is doing in our life. Now, once I choose to sin, what begins to happen? Now, all of a sudden, I'm not rejoicing. Now what? I can't come in close because I know that my sin, he's not pleased with that. I can't lie and think, oh, I'm going to just sin and just run into your arms. And keep in mind that when I'm sinning, what am I doing? I'm running away from him, not running to him. And this is the beautiful thing about repentance and confession, because once you confess and repent, the repentance means this, you do a 180. You're going in one direction, you do a 180, and you go in another direction. The beautiful thing is this, as I'm running away from God, I'm sinning, I'm running away, the amazing thing is this, he's following me. He's coming after the 99. He's coming after any lost sheep. And as soon as I turn, there he is. I don't have to, if I've been running away for a week, I don't have to come back for a week. If I've been running away for a year, I don't have to come back. I turn and he's there. And then he says, hey, hold my hand. Let's head back to where we need to go. And we begin to just go back to the throne. And I think it's so important to recognize that there is a stumbling. Keep in mind that there are believers who are spiritually vulnerable. So what happens is this, if I can't come before the Lord and celebrate, what am I doing before the body, before anyone else? See, I'm not saying, let's go celebrate. I'm kind of like backing off. Do you understand that even that is causing you to do what? Well, I don't know if I should go and celebrate because Lowell isn't celebrating. Do you understand that, how that breeds this mindset of what? He's not worthy to be celebrated. He's not worthy to be worshiped. But the more I'm involved with him and the more I have the Spirit, the more I do what? I worship and I glorify. And that brings what? That brings others into that place. Now, when I refuse to and I don't, others aren't brought into that place. So keep in mind, sin is contagious. It is. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. There's a passage I want you to be aware of. Jot it down if you're a note taker. If you're fast, you can actually turn there. There's two passages in the book of Joshua that I want you to be aware of. The first is found in Joshua chapter 6. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 18 and 19, God makes this declaration, and he says this, Joshua 6, beginning in verse 18, God is speaking, and he makes this statement, and you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things. So the children of Israel are about to come, and God is about to wipe out Jericho. And as he comes, he makes a statement. He says, listen, you, and by all means, and you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things. Now, he's already said what? Everything in Jericho is mine. Nothing gets yours. It's all mine. The first fruits of this first battle, it's all mine. I get the first fruits. And so he says, abstain from the accursed things and to make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. He said, don't take of the accursed things and make the what? The camp of Israel accursed. Do you understand? One person can bring in the influence of this sin into the entire camp. And he warns them about that. And now in verse 19, he says, but all the silver, the gold, the vessels, the bronze, and iron, they are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into this treasury of the Lord. In other words, the first battle is mine. The first fruit is mine. But now, jump to Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. And take a look at that first verse because it says this. It makes a statement. It says this, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things for Achan. Now, this is amazing. The Spirit says the children of Israel committed a trespass because of Achan. The entire group of Israel, because of one man, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Do you understand how sin doesn't just stay? Sin affects. Leaven leavens the whole lump. And eventually in verses 10 through 13, what happens is this. Joshua and the children of Israel, eventually they want to take on this little podunk town. This massive, massive conglomerate, this enforced, reinforced city, Jericho has fallen, and now they go against this little tiny blip of a town called Ai. Even the name is small, two letters. And as they go against Ai, what happens is this. They lose. They lose. And Joshua, he's like, oh my goodness, tears his clothes. He falls to the earth. He's on his face before the Lord. And then eventually what happens is this. In verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, Joshua 7 verse 10, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned. And they've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things, and they're both stolen and deceived. They've also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed things from among you. And so in this incredible way, we begin to see here, this is the heart. So he says in verse 13 of Joshua 7, get up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God, there is an accursed thing in the midst, in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed things from among you. One man sins. One man chooses to say the word of God does not apply to me. And he literally transgresses the revealed word of God. And he thinks what? Nobody's seen. Understand this. You can never say nobody sees and say God is omniscient in the same sentence. It's just one of the two have to not be true. God sees, God knows. You can't do something in secret. So understand what begins to happen, that when you have this area of sin, that this sin begins to do what? Sin can affect. And I think that to understand that there are certain people that are spiritually vulnerable. Now, let me make this very, very clear. I'm not saying just baby Christians are vulnerable. Leaders are vulnerable too. Any one of us can be deceived into thinking, oh, maybe that's okay. Maybe it's all right. I want to take you to a portion of scripture that you already know. We covered it when we went through the book of Galatians, but I want to refer to it again here this morning so you understand that when I say that there are believers who are spiritually vulnerable, that you don't think it's just baby Christians. In the book of Galatians, within that epistle, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, it makes this statement, Galatians 2:11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. In verse 12, it says this, For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews, verse 13, also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. In verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, of you being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you command the Gentiles to live as Jews? So we understand that what Peter himself at one point would just eat with the Gentiles, just like Paul did and just like all the other ones did. They recognize that we are a family of God, that we've all come to faith through what? Just belief in Christ. It has nothing to do with our genealogy. It has nothing to do with the keeping the law. It has to do with faith in Jesus Christ. Just like Abraham, he believed, and that belief was accounted to him for righteousness. And that's how we all come to faith. That's how we all come to receive salvation in Jesus Christ. But what happened was this. There were certain Judaizers who followed James. Now, keep in mind, it doesn't mean that James taught this. It means that there was a sect that was listening to James that kind of took this bent. And what they would do is this. When they would come into the church, they would see the Gentiles eating Gentile foods, and they wouldn't even get close because that food is unclean. That food is Gentile food. You can't eat that kind of food. And so they would separate themselves. Now, as they would separate themselves away from the Gentiles, then Peter's like, oh my goodness, if they're over there and I'm over here, what are they going to think of me? And because of that, because of their literally thinking that the Gentiles are lesser, that sin, it brought it into the church, and Peter followed, Barnabas followed, and other Christians who were Jews followed them as well. So much so that what we recognize is this, that Paul had to go before Peter to his face. What are you doing? Do you understand that when it comes to stumbling, when it comes to sin, certain sin that we think is what? Well, I'm going to try to just do this, let nobody know. But there's other sin that is this. It's legalism. And then we try to tell people that, listen, if you want to be mature, if you want to be a better Christian, then follow us. And it leads people astray. Rather than just simply believing in Christ and walking in freedom, walking in the Spirit, we begin to do what? Do's and don'ts, rules and regulations, feasts and festivals. And so keep in mind, and I want you to understand that when it comes to how sin impacts relationships, that there are what? We can cause people to stumble. We can cause people to not do what God calls us to do. And so we recognize that when it comes to all of these things, that there is this work that God wants to do, a work that he's trying to do. And he warns us, and I want to just take you to a passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and so I want to start by reading verse 9, but then I'm going to go all the way back to verse 4, and I'm going to read the verse 13. So you understand the context of verse 9. Within verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it makes this declaration, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Keep in mind that there are times that we find ourselves in legalism, but there's other times that we find ourselves in liberty. Now, is legalism a sin? Not if God calls you to pray, then pray. But don't force that prayer time on everybody else. Hey, you need to pray 3 times a day. Hey, you need to read at least a chapter a week or a chapter a day or a chapter in the morning, a chapter at night. You know, we can all make rules and regulations that when God speaks to us, follow that. But don't make your relationship someone else's religion. If you're going to be spiritual, you got to do what I do. And I can't tell you how many books that I've read, well-meaning, incredible men of God begin to do this. What their relationship is with God, they begin to push it on us as if you're going to be spiritual, this is what you do. And it begins to make our relationship a null and void thing. It becomes what? Their religion. Whatever they do, I need to do in order to be what? In order to be right with God and get the blessings of God that they're getting. But what happens is this. He warns us about letting the liberties become a stumbling block. So let's back up, if you would, just with me to verse 4. He says this, now therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world and there is no other God but one. So yeah, there's idols and people offered idols, but what? An idol is nothing. God is the only one that's real. So that's what we look at. And he says, now even this is verse 5, but even if they're so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, or there's many gods or many lords, or what if it's like a, you know, a demonic thing that they want to make that into an idol? Yet for us, verse 6, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for him and the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for in some they're conscious of the idol until now eat as the thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, if we do not eat are we the worst. But beware somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Now, the amazing thing is this. The weak person is not the person that can do whatever he wants to do, has the liberty. The weak person is the one that cannot walk in the liberty and has to walk in rules. And this is what the person who says, I don't have the freedom to eat whatever I want, I can't eat that because it was sacrificed to an idol. And he says, well, no, that's actually not true, because only God is God. And if you eat it, you're not any better. If you don't eat it, you're not any worse. But what happens is this. We begin to see here that when it comes to these weaker brothers, the one that I need to do this and I can't do this, if you have the freedom, you can cause someone to stumble. Let me give you one example. Just one example, personal on my end, that what we have is this. We've made a choice, not to say it's you know, that we have to do this or it's biblical that we must do this, but we've made a choice in our fellowship that as leadership that we choose not to drink. We just made that choice. We're just not going to drink. And the reason that we do this is for one reason, that if we're out in public and someone sees us having a glass of wine or a beer, and it's legal. You know, scripturally, it doesn't say thou shalt not drink a glass of wine. It doesn't say thou shalt not have a beer. It doesn't make that declaration. But we've chosen to do this. If somebody ever saw us out and they saw me having a beer, which is lawful in the scriptures, or having a glass of wine, they say, oh, well, if Pastor Lowell can do it, then why can't I? And the reason being is this, the reason that you shouldn't, because some people can't stop at one. They can't stop at one glass of wine. They can't stop at one beer. The one turns into two, the two turns into three, you know what I'm saying? And so you don't have that willpower. And so what happens is this, if they never see us doing it, they never think, oh, it's okay. And so we've just chosen to do that among ourselves, just to say, listen, for whatever reason, if there's a weaker brother, we're not going to step into that. So what we see is this, when it comes to our hearts and serving, we want to make sure that what? It says here in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 8, he says, listen, but beware somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish in whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience and sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat. That would mean the meat of the idol, lest I make my brother stumble. You understand that sin does this. It literally is influential. We influence one another, either the positive or the negative. We are an influence. And so keep in mind that spirit that we have to really make sure that what we do and why we do it, that we make sure that what, God, I don't want to cause someone to stumble. One other passage, jot it down if you're a note taker. I wanted to include this. Romans chapter 14, verse 13 makes this statement. Therefore, let us not judge another anymore, but resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall before our brother's way. Be careful. Be careful in the choices that you do, because we recognize this. Jesus makes this statement in our text in verse 42, but whoever causes one of these little ones in me to stumble. We can influence and we can cause people to stumble. But he says this, if you cause that one to stumble, it would be better for you to put a millstone around your neck and be thrown into the sea. Now, a lot of us, because we are in our modern age, don't understand what a millstone is. What a millstone was is this. There was these large rock areas, and they were good size. And you would have this big rock that kind of had a lip around it, and then you would have this giant rock that would have a hole in it, and you'd have a piece of wood through it, and then you would attach that wood to what? An oxen or a donkey, and the donkey would go around and around and around and around. You would put your grain down, and then this massive stone weighing, well, the small ones would be about 75 pounds. The big ones up to 150, 250 pounds. So you've got this rock that's spinning around, being worked around by a donkey. He said it'd be better to put that around your neck, throw yourself into the sea. Brutal, brutal form of separation. And he says, listen, there are consequences for choices, consequences for what we do. And so not only are there the consequences when it comes to the stumbling, and he talks about there's a severity of dealing with spreading sin. And so he makes a statement, radically separate yourself. Jot that down if you're a note taker. What he talks about putting this millstone around your neck and going into the sea is radically separate yourself so that you no longer become a negative influence. Because you can't. When you put a millstone around your neck, throw yourself in the deep part of the sea, you're no longer influential. You're just out of the scene. You radically separated yourself. And this is what he begins to now talk about, what? Not just that stumbling sin, but now there's a severity in personal sin. As much as you should separate yourself from stumbling someone, you should also seek to separate you from personal sin. Take a look at what he says. If your hand causes you to sin, verse 43, your hand, cut it off. It's better to enter into life maimed than to having two hands go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter into life maimed rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, where the fire, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye, verse 47, causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So understand, he talks about there has to be this separation. Deal with sin in a radical way. Now keep in mind that he talks about cutting off your hand, cutting off your foot, plucking out your eye, maiming yourself. Now, there are some people who literally try to take this literally. Understand, he's not talking about literally doing it. I mean, he's making a point that it would be better to maim yourself. But do you understand that if you cut off your right hand because it offends you, because you stole something with it, guess what? You can steal with your left. You understand, it's not the removal of a body part, it's the radically transforming your desires in your heart so that you separate yourself from that. Let me help you out. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says what? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so what? Easily ensnares us. You've got to lay that stuff aside. You've got to remove it. There's a passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, verse 2. Let me simply read it to you. It says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Do you understand that what sin does is this? It separates us from God. And he says, you've got to lay away that sin. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. We understand that. Ezekiel 18, 4 is what? We say, the soul that sins shall surely die. So understand that there is this brutality of a punishment that comes with sin. He says, you have to understand that you have to deal with sin in your personal life in a radical, radical way. Because what happens is James tells us in James chapter 1, let me read to you two verses, verse 15 and 16. He makes this declaration. I think it's just so important to just hear this and understand that. He makes a statement. When desire is conceived, it brings birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brother. Do you understand? Sin is death. It's separation from God. And not only does it cause you to be separate from God and not close to God, but what? Others will follow. It will cause others to follow and not to be close to God. And so what happens is this, when it comes to this radical separation that he says, it's about what? One is your hand, the actions that you do. The second is your feet, the direction that you walk. And the third is what? Your eyes, the desires of your life. See, every one of these things, although it's a physical hand, a physical foot, and a physical eye, that you can lose one eye and you still have another. If one eye causes you to lust, what are you going to do with the other one? And if both eyes are gone, you can still lust in your mind and lust in your heart. All these things are what? You can't stop the heart just by removing something physical. So what he's trying to say is this. You've got to radically deal with the issues that cause you to sin. And so he just uses the hand for an example. The actions, if my actions are sin, I got to deal. I got to cut off that action. And I can't go back to that action. I got to let that go. So whatever it is that is causing me to stumble or causing, you know, that my desires, because I have to recognize that sin is serious. It's not something to be winked at. It's not something that we're simply say as a Christian, I can sin and be immune to any disciplines of God. Because he lets us know that what the consequences of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. And this is what he's saying, that when it comes to the death, remember what God declares. When we looked at the very beginning where Adam and Eve, he told Adam what, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. You're going to die. But he ate of the fruit, he kept on living. In fact, he had children and more children and more children. So what happened? Well, God's definition of death is different than ours. His definition that the day you eat of it, you're going to be separated from me. I'm the life source. Once you're separated from me, there is no life. And he's talking about this. What sin causes you to do what? Is to be separated from me. Now, here's the radical thing. As he talks about this separation, take a look at the sentence that he states three times within this passage. After he says in verse 43, your hand caused you to sin, cut off. It's better to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I want you to understand that what we see here is there is an eternal fire and there is an eternal worm. It makes a statement, the worm, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So what we recognize is this, that fire continues to burn. For those of you that are note takers and you want to take a step further, keep in mind that the word hell that he uses here in the language is called Gehenna. The term is Gehenna. Now, most of us don't realize this, but on the southern end of Jerusalem, there was a dump where they would throw their trash. And that dump would basically burn 24/7. And that dump was called Gehenna. And so you have this burning that's going on in Gehenna. You have what? Well, anytime that you have scraps of food, you've got what? You've got worms. You've got bugs. And so he says, keep in mind, the bugs are eternal. The fire is eternal. There's always smoke coming up. But he uses this physical to begin to express what? The spiritual. See, understand that hell was not meant for man, but Scripture says hell was meant for Satan and his angels. That's who hell was made for. God didn't create hell for man. Now, man can choose to go there, but it was never created for man. It was created for the disobedient. And so man, if he chooses to be disobedient, I can go there. But you have to understand that he talks about what? That this fire is continual. It never quenches. And so keep in mind that when we learned what, we talk about Lazarus and the Lord speaks of him in the Gospel of Luke, that all of a sudden Lazarus, he dies, a rich man dies, and the rich man does what? Please allow Lazarus to dip his finger in the water, come and touch my tongue, for I am tormented. Tormented in the fire. You understand that he's experiencing this radical, radical suffering, the separation from God. Now, I want you to understand that there's two things that we have to see here, is that one, that when it comes to hell, it's similar to the body of Christ, yet in the reverse. Now, what happens is, in the body of Christ, there are two things that we recognize. The body of Christ is experienced both corporately and individually. And this is the beautiful thing about the body of Christ. It makes a statement, and I want to read to you just one portion from the book of Romans chapter 12. I want to read verses 4 and 5. He says this, "For as we have many members in one body, yet all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, individually members of one another." So in the body of Christ, we have this joint experience like we have here. We were all here to worship. We're all here to hear the word. But while we're here corporately and we're enjoying this, there's what? There's also personal. God will speak just to you. God will speak just to your heart and challenge you with certain things. And so there is this individual, yes, I'm an individual. I have this individual experience, but I'm also experiencing corporately. The same thing with hell. Do you understand that everyone is experiencing the hell fire? But then it says this. Look at verse 44. Look at verse 46, look at verse 48. It makes this statement, their worm does not die. Do you understand? It doesn't say the worm, and I keep reading it the, but it's not. It's always their worm. They have a personal torment. So not only do they have a corporate torment, but they have a personal torment. And that's the same thing with what? Opposite of the body of Christ, because we have this corporate blessing, we also have personal blessings. And so understand that when someone rejects Jesus Christ, when someone sins, this is the path for every single person, every man, every woman, every child that has ever existed. This is their path. They are born in sin. And there's only one way outside that path is to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You do that, this is no longer your path. You have a whole different path. Now you're part of the body of Christ. You'll experience that personally. You'll also experience that corporately. But I want you to understand that this torment is real. Jesus is not just trying to scare people. He's letting them know what? That you are eternal. Every single one of us. See, our bodies are not. Our bodies are what? They're temporary. We're going to get a permanent one when we get to heaven. But right now, these bodies are what? These bodies are corrupt. These bodies are carnal. The scripture calls it what? It's a tent. That's all it is. It's a tent. And eventually the tent gets old. The tent falls apart. And eventually we leave the tent. But keep in mind that when we leave this tent, we leave it alone. And then we go and we get another body. God calls that one a mansion. I love that. He says, I got a dwelling place for you. And I can't wait for that new body because Jesus kind of showed us some of the way it works. There's a locked door. He just pops in. He just pops out. It's just amazing what this new body can do. And I can't wait to try to figure out how that works scientifically, that I can just phase through something or just appear something. I love the fact that what this body, and when I was younger, I didn't need it. But the older I get, the more I'm looking forward to the new body. I'm looking forward to not having to make a noise every time I stand up from the sitting position. I'm looking forward to being able to do exercise and still have as much oxygen that I had when I was younger. It's amazing. There's less oxygen on a basketball court, I can tell you, because I used to be able to do all these things and breathe like it was nothing. And now something's happened to the oxygen because I'm doing it and it's gone. It's just gone. Where's the oxygen that I used to inhale so readily and so easily in my youth? It's just not there anymore. This new body, not going to have an issue. And so what we recognize is this, that there is a sentence, And the Lord makes this radical statement, three times the same words. The fire is not quenched. Their worm does not die. And this is not hyperbole. This is not just, oh, I just want to scare. This is real. Which is why what? Which is why Jesus went and died so that we wouldn't have to experience it. Do you understand that he's talking about sin is so radical and it destroys us in such a way that it would actually be better than if you lost an eye, lost a hand, lost a foot, and still wound up in heaven. It's better than this eternal torment that is going to be real, and it is truly the sentence of everyone who is what? Not his. You have to understand that he's going to separate the sheep and the goat. He's going to say to the goats, hey, depart from me. He's going to say to the sheep, hey, come, you loved of the Father, and enter into the joy of your Lord. And so there is going to be a separation, and this separation is going to be eternal. Keep in mind, there isn't this area where, okay, well, maybe I got a waiting place. Now, there was a waiting place at one point, and that's where Lazarus, they went. It was called Abraham's bosom. It was called paradise. Jesus would go there, and then there was this great gulf. So you had a place that was paradise where they had the joy and the comfort of Abraham. There was this other place of torment. Now, Jesus, when he died, he went into the grave. Now, when he went into that tomb, his spirit goes down into the where everyone's there in Abraham's bosom, and he does what? He tells those who have by faith believed that, guys, here I am. The work is done. Let's go. And he takes them all up to heaven. So now there's what? There's only the torment place. So that is still there, and it's going to be there, but they can't work their way out. You can't pray the way out. You can't invest a way out. Once they're there, they're there. And eventually the only thing that's going to happen is this, is they're going to come up before the Lord. They're going to bow the knee before him, confess him as Lord, and then be sentenced off into hell. And so we see here that what we recognize is that it's a very real sentence. Be careful of that. But now he does this, something radical in verse 49. He talks about a seasoning. Now, verse 49 is interesting. It's a complicated verse for scholars, and there's a reason why. Because one is, how does it fit into the context? And two, one of the scribes came and added something that they thought would make a lot more sense, but it's not in the older manuscript. So verse 49 says this, for everyone shall be seasoned with fire. That's where your Bible should end. This is where the statement be. Now, somewhere along the line, the older manuscripts stopped there. And so a lot of your Bible versions will have it stop there. However, the King James, New King James, because of the Textus Receptus, the newer manuscript, it was added, and so they add this next line, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. In other words, that's a biblical thing. Now, why does he add it? Well, look at verse 50. Salt is good. So do you understand that we begin to see that there's a reason they thought this? He wanted to include that. So he writes down Leviticus 2:13 in some kind of a note, and someone took that note and they put it into the scripture. But what we see is this. There is this seasoning. And what's unique is this. It says, for everyone will be seasoned with fire. The term seasoned actually means salt. That's the term. So if you want a literal reading, it's this. Everyone will be salted with fire. Now do you understand why scholars are like, what in the world is going on? How does that work into this? So keep in mind that what the scripture does say is this. In verse 49 it says, for everyone. The everyone is there in the Greek. So it does mean everyone. Some scholars say, well, everyone means that, you know, let me share with you just how the living Bible portrays this. In verse 48 to verse 49, the Living Bible says this, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched and everyone there will be seasoned with fire. So it talks about the whole thing of this seasoning or salted with fire. Keep in mind that salt is a unique thing, that salt here has a purifying effect. Salt here has a Well, let's just stop with the purifying effect and just kind of move on from there. So he says, listen, that no one can escape fire. And I think that's the reality. Rather than just saying, okay, only the non-believer is going to experience fire, we understand that's not true. Though as a believer, we also experience fire. I want to share with you just a passage. When it comes to this, because Peter makes a statement, he says, we're all going to be tested by fire. And when we are by fire and we're all tested by it, I want you to understand that no one can escape a spiritual seasoning. No one can escape the seasoning by fire. Everyone is going to experience. Now, however, note this. Although everyone is going to experience fire, what happens is this. Our experiences are going to be different. Let me take you to one passage so that it kind of helps you guide you through what I mean by everyone is going to experience the fire, but that fire that you experience is going to be different. In the book of Exodus, let me read you a couple of verses in chapter 13. I'm going to read to you verse 20 and 21, 21, 22 in Exodus 13, but it says this, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to be led to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So understand that with this pillar, it had two purposes. There wasn't two different pillars, that during the night, the pillar itself brought about a glow of fire, so there was light in the darkness. During the day, the fire consumed what? It made a smoke. The smoke went up and covered the people so that they were in shade. And that's a good thing to be when you're wandering through the wilderness in the desert. You want to be in the shade. So what happens is this same pillar, two different aspects. One is the cloud, one is the pillar. And then when you jump down to Exodus 40, verse 20, it says this, when the Egyptian army came and was about to do what? Take out Israel, and Israel is stopped now because they're at the Red Sea. All of a sudden, as the army's coming, now in verse 20 of Exodus 14, verse 19, the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to one and gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Same cloud, two different experiences. See, one was what? Blessed. The other was troubled. Same cloud. And so within that cloud, keep in mind that we do recognize that what? It's a pillar of cloud, it's a pillar of fire. It's a cloud to one, it's a light to another. And so it's the same pillar. It's a blessing to one, it's a problem to another. And so keep in mind, it's the same God. And so when it comes to that, keep in mind that although it's the same God, these two nations had what? Two different relationships with him. One, this fire became a blessing. To the other, the fire became what? A cursing. Do you understand what we talk about when it talks about this one fire? Because keep in mind that in our culture itself, fire has two places in society. Fire has two distinct roles that we hear about. And it all depends on what? How the fire is handled. So keep in mind that in the right place, in the right conditions, fire does what? The power of fire serves us. It heats up our food. Eventually, when I get done with this message, we have communion, we're going to go out and there's going to be some food, and it's going to be hot. Why? Fire. But keep in mind that fire's controlled. That fire is there, that fire is there, but it depends on what? How that fire is handled, how that fire is controlled, and in the right place, in the right conditions, the power of fire serves us. But when it's out of control, then what begins to happen is what? Well, all of a sudden, the fire is no longer helpful. Now the fire is harmful because no longer is it controlled. And the same thing that was supposed to be brought a blessing to heat the homes and to cook the food now does what? Destroy the homes, destroys crops, destroys trees. Do you understand? Fire, same power. Fire doesn't change from your house to a wilderness. It doesn't change. The only thing that changes is this. One is under control And as it's controlled, it's helpful. One is what? One is out of control, and it's harmful. So it all depends on what? On your relationship with the fire. And the same thing happens here as we recognize that keep in mind that the same fire can either help or harm. Let me say that again. The same fire can either help or harm. The fire is the same. It does not change. Only the conditions and how it's controlled changes. And the same thing is true of the spiritual. There is a fire that helps us, and there is a fire that does what? A fire that consumes us, torments us. So let's take a look at just how this is, because what happens is this. When a believer accepts Jesus Christ, you do what? You accept the Holy Spirit, who does what? He's revealed himself as what? A tongue of fire, controlled fire. But within that controlled fire, I want you to understand that what Leviticus 2:13 talks about is there's a salt that goes with every sacrifice. That with this fire, you have the salt that goes on, and it's a savor to the Lord. And what the salt does is this. For the most part in Scripture, the salt talks about a purifier. If you've ever had, and fire's also a purifier. Keep in mind that if you have bad water, you can do what? You can put it through a salt process, water softener, and it will take out the impurities. Or you can do what? You can boil it with fire, and then what? Then the water's clean. So you can do one of both, and both what happens is this. When a non-believer rejects the Holy Spirit, now that fire is still going to come and consume. You don't get to choose. I don't want the Spirit. You're going to get the fire anyways. Do you understand? But one is controlled, and one is for your benefit, one is not. There's a passage that I wanted you to be aware of. It's 2 Kings chapter 2. In verses 19 through 22, Elijah does this. He goes into the city and they say, hey, we got a problem with our water source. He says, give me a bowl with salt. He dumps it into the water source and says, guess what? Your water is now pure. Salt is a purifying agent. Now keep in mind that not only is salt something that purifies, fire also something that purifies. Now we understand what? You can boil water. But here's something that many of you may not know, that if you've ever worked at a metal factory, that what they do is this, is sometimes the metal itself is contaminated and you have to purify the metal. A lot of times it happens in jewelry stores. You have the silver, you have the gold, and you heat it up to a certain degree. And then what happens is this, the purity of the gold and the silver release the impurities, and they call that sludge, or they call that dross. You just kind of scrape it off the top. The impurities float. It just releases, and you scrape that off because fire itself is going to purify. And the same thing where Peter makes a statement, and I want to just simply read it to you, but it talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, and it's just a powerful word. He says, listen, it's the genuine of your faith being tested by fire. That your faith is tested. Your faith is proven. And so keep in mind that fire does what? It will burn away sin. Fire will do this. It'll come and it'll purify our hearts. It'll strengthen our faith. That's what fire does when it's controlled by the Spirit. And I love the fact that, Lord, let your fire come. And when I'm in sin, heat me up. Make me uncomfortable until I what? Until I release the impurities. Until I let the sin go. And that's what he does. He's like, okay, you're going to hold on to it? Let me just heat it up a little bit more. Like, oh, that's uncomfortable. Then let go of the sin. I don't want to let go of the sin. All right, then he'll heat it up some more. And he will heat it to the place where it's not just very uncomfortable, where it's painful, and you're like, I need to let this go. And as soon as he lets it go, guess what he does? He turns back down the heat. He's like, once it's let go, I'm fine. Now, eventually what happens is you learn as you mature as a Christian that as soon as you start feeling the heat, you ask God, what can I let go? Because I know it can get hotter. What can I let go and how soon can I let it go? Show me what it is that you want me to release. And the beautiful thing, it's a controlled fire. But when you reject Christ, guess what? That fire is going to be there, but it will never be controlled by you. It is unquenchable. And so as we see that unquenchable fire, keep in mind, if you're thinking about it in this way, think about it in Exodus chapter 3 where Moses, he saw the burning bush, right? And it burned and it burned and it burned, but it did not consume the bush. So that fire that's there in hell, it will burn and burn and burn. It will torment, but it will not consume them. It will just torment them. It's a scary thing when we begin to look at this. And so as a believer, the fire comes and it's helpful. As a non-believer, the fire becomes a judgment. It becomes this radical thing that was never meant for man. It was meant for Satan and his angels, but this is the reality. And then he puts this statement, and I want to share it with you. Now in verse 50, after he says, everyone will be seasoned with fire. The believer will be seasoned with fire. The non-believer will be seasoned with fire. For the believer, the fire will do what? It'll purify you. It'll cleanse you. It'll remove sin. But for the non-believer, the fire will only be a torment. But everyone will be seasoned. Everyone will be salted. Everyone will have that fire. And keep in mind that when that you have that salting agent, not only is it something that purifies, but it's also a preservative. You ever notice that back in the olden days, they used to put their meats in what? In salt. Why? So it wouldn't go bad. It's a preservative. There are some passages and some scholars that actually make the statement as someone being seasoned with or salted with fire is that fire is going to do what? Their soul is preserved in that fire. It means that the fire will never go. That's a scary thing to look at. And so I find that passage just interesting, but I wanted to share it with you. However, now we see this in verse 15. But salt is good. Yes, salt is a preservative, salt is a purifier, and it's good. But if the salt loses flavor, how will you season? Now, here's something that we don't get. See, because what happens is this, is that we go to the grocery store and we buy sodium chloride in its purest form. We just buy, a little thing of salt, right? That's what we do. And then you take out that salt, and whether you have it in your cupboard for a day or you have it in for a year, you have it for 10 years, depends on how fast you go through the salt, it's still salty. Why? Because it's pure. See, what they had was this. They would take salt, but it would be in the form of these crystals from like the Dead Sea. And within the Dead Sea, the crystals that were formed, there was salt there, but there were also many other minerals. Now, here's the thing. The salt itself in those salt crystals that you could get from the Dead Sea, the salt itself will eventually leach out and the other minerals will stay, but it'll look like salt. He says, listen, if you have this thing that was from the Dead Sea and the salt leached out and you don't have the saltiness, but you have all these other minerals, well, what are you going to do? How are you going to salt in it? You understand? If you don't have the salt, it's either there or it's not. And he makes this statement, salt is good, but the salt loses the flavor. How will you season it? You've got to have that purity of the salt, that purity of what's there. That what God talks about, we're the salt of the world. We're the salt. We're the purifying agent. We're the one that seeks to say, listen, we're here to purify. We're here to preserve you. We're here to talk about the kingdom. We're the light set on a hill. And then he says this, but if you have lost it, have salt in yourselves. In other words, get back to this place. And it says what? And have peace with one another. You just have the peace of God. Just be okay with where you're at. And I love the heart of this because what we see is this. You have these people who are, they say they have salt, but they don't. And I don't know if you've ever seen someone who, like in 2 Timothy 3:5, it says what? Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. You have this outward behavior, but you don't have that inward vitality of what Christ is and who Christ does and how Christ manifests. And this is what we begin to see. So when we take a look at all of this, and then you say, Lowell, that's a brutal message, and now we're going to have communion? Yes. But you have to understand that we are going from a warning into worship. This is the move that we're now, because we talked about the cost of sin, communion is the cure of sin. See, we're moving on to a whole other thing because there's a seriousness of sin that has to be dealt with in a radical way. And what communion says is this, there is a seriousness of sin, and Jesus says, I have dealt with it in the most radical way. I gave my body, I gave my blood. I separated myself from the Father so that you would never have to be. And I love the fact that we see that here, he lets us know that within this cost of sin, Communion tells us what the cost has been paid. I don't have to pay it anymore. It's not anything that I can do to add to what he's done. I can simply receive it, accept it, and just relish in it. Because what we recognize is this, is there was a huge cost. Jesus paid it. He's the cure. This is his body. This is his blood. This is the celebration of what? No longer do I have to worry about that hellfire. No longer do I have to worry about that personal worm. Their worm will never die. But now I can do what? I'm going to get a new body, and I get heaven eternally with you. I'm going to have this wonderful experience within the church as a body, but yet individually I'll also have that, just as they will have that individual torment, but yet a corporate torment. They're going to hear one another howling and wailing, and I think it's just so important to know what the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is purifying. You know why I say that? He said it was finished. There's no more purifying than that. There's no more that has to be done. He's done it all. So we now come to the table, not as a table of mourning. Oh my goodness, I've sinned. No, the ones who haven't received Christ, they should be mourning because hell is real and that's where they're headed. We come and say, wow, you know what? Heaven is real and that's where I'm heading. That's my thought when I come to communion. Communion is not the curse. Communion is the cure from the curse. I get to celebrate what he's done. I know that he went to the cross. I know his body was on a cross. I know his blood was shed. I know he said it's finished. And I put my faith in him. And guess what? Heaven is my home. Heaven is my home. And so what I want us to do is this. Is Regan and Amy come up and lead us in worship. What I want to do is this. We're going to have the men hand out communion. But what I want to do is this. Today, hold on to it. Don't take it. Just hold on to it. If you do happen to take it, know this. We're all going to take it corporately, and then you're going to have to take an empty cup or do something. I don't know how you're going to have to work it, but we're going to do it corporately here this morning because I want us to understand that one, we can enjoy this as a group, but even though we enjoy this as a group and the celebration as this family of God, each and every one of us are going to do what? I'm going to celebrate what he's done for me. And so let's just go before the Lord and recognize that as we celebrate the forgiveness that's offered. So they're going to hand out the communion elements, hold on to it. And then as soon as they're done with the two songs, then we're going to just take communion as a whole. Then we'll be released to go and partake of some food.